And now we come to our questions, or to your questions. However you'd like to put it, here is a first question. Can we be social without being worldly? Is there a difference between these two ideas, or does sociability presuppose worldliness as well? This is a very fine and timely question. And I thank whoever raised it. When we say, children, a social person, what do we mean? And when we say a worldly person, what do we mean? Indeed, there truly is a distinction between these two ideas. The worldly person is not social, nor is the social person worldly, even though at first glance it looks as though they are two things with the same object, because whether worldly or social, I am still having some contact with other people. But whether I call the presence of other people communion, or I call it the world, it is not the same thing. Children, it is not the same, as you will see in what follows. A worldly person is one who busies himself with all those things that the world dictates. What is the world? Saint Isaac the Syrian says. It is a comprehensive name, that is, a concise name. That is what a comprehensive name means. For all the passions. If you want, he says, to express all the passions in a single word, you will express them with the word world. And if you want to unfold the word world, the concept of the world, then you will be referring to the names of the passions. So then the world is nothing other than the storehouse of the passions. And indeed, what does John the Evangelist say? Does he not say, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world? Do not love, he says, the world, nor the things that exist in the world. Because there in the world is nothing but the desire of the eyes, it is the pride of life, and many other such things. And moreover, does not the Apostle Paul also say that the schema of the world passes away, it passes by? And what is the world? A vanity. Before the things that the world offers, in this sense, always, it is a vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Whereas the things that belong to God are in no way vain. Only what belongs to that which passes away and bears the seal of evil, that is vain. And so, many people think that they are social if they go to dances. Indeed, on the occasion of these days when we have the season of amusements, carnival, and so on and so forth, people think that one is a social person if he goes to dances and such things. No, he is not social. He is worldly. The people who run to dances, who run to amusements, run to whatever the world offers. That is worldliness, and their sinfulness lies deposited. This is plain. Now, what is sociability? Sociability is, what is it? Let me tell it to you in just two words, as the Spirit of God says it, as He has deposited it within Holy Scripture, and we will unfold it. What is sociability? To weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. That is what is called sociability, to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. That is to say, there is a mourning someone has died. There is a misfortune, sickness has come, go near, weep together with them, help them. You have nothing to offer, only your presence. Christ said, I was sick, he says, and you visited me. I was imprisoned, and you came near me. And notice he did not say, you healed me. He did not say, you got me out of prison. I was hungry, he says, poor, hungry, and you fed me, and so on. I was naked, and you gave me clothes, and I was warmed. You clothed me. That is what is called sociability. To weep is an infinitive. With those who weep, to weep with those who weep. Become the person whose heart is tuned to the heart of the community around you, to its sufferings, to its sorrows, to its pain. This is what fellowship means. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone else has a success. He has whatever he has. Do not be envious. Do not begrudge him. Do not let your soul be twisted so that you say, ah, and to use the old word of the fathers, do not cast the evil eye. Do not give the evil eye. That is, do not let envy be born within you, and within you sorrow, because he succeeded in this and that, because he won, because he became rich, because he is handsome, because of this, or that. Take care, they have some joy, and you too will rejoice. You will rejoice from your heart. Let me give an offhand example, especially for the girls more so. A classmate of yours is getting married. You are growing up. A former classmate of yours is getting married. An old classmate, of course. You have finished school. Usually you do not rejoice when you yourselves have not yet married. There is an envy. You may show your joy, you may say, oh, how glad I am. But in reality there is envy. Why was it not I? And it is you. This means I do not rejoice with those who rejoice. So true sociability is to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to grieve with those who grieve. Now I ask you, the worldly person, who is full of self-love, does he feel the pain of other people? If you tell someone to go and visit some sick people at the hospital, to go to misfortune, to go to sickness, to go to death, do you know what he says? Ah, I can't bear it. He says, my heart gives way. I hurt too much. A pretext for not going. A pretext, those who say that they grieve excessively and cannot endure it. Furthermore, when they hold dances, listen, what callousness. When they hold dances in order to take these people's money through the tickets, for charitable purposes, were I poor and knew that someone was going to go and dance in order to give his money, the money that they would then give to me so that I could buy bread, I will not say a strong word, but I would not accept that money. That is, you gave it to me because you redeemed it with your own amusement. You could not give it to me without amusing yourself. And yet today, how many such big names we have of so-called charitable dances? A fashion show, they say, for charitable purposes, to fill our coffers with money, to give to those released from prison, and I do not know to whom else, to those who are discharged from the army and have needs, and so on and so forth, to their families. Children, you cannot give your money for a charitable purpose, and at the same time redeem it by amusing yourself. It is not right. It is not right. So, I think that there is a very great distinction between the worldly person and the social person. So we must be social people in the way the Word of God sets it out, never worldly. Don't forget that. According to John the Evangelist, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, he says, lies in the evil one. The whole world lies within Satan. That is where we'd be going. That is who we'd be joining ourselves to. Never sociality. Yes, and you won't forget what sociality means, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And now we come to another question. This one was raised today, just now, but I'd like to answer it briefly. She says, there is a friend of mine I've been close to for 15 years, which means she isn't a schoolgirl, unless of course they were friends from infancy. She must have finished high school, something like that. She has helped me through many hard moments. For the last 2 or 3 years she has been going to the talks of the Gnostics, but she never discusses it with me. I asked her, only once, what they do there. I go to her house once or twice a week. We're supposed to keep each other company. I'm supposed to go to her house. And how can I avoid her? Assuming I ought to avoid her. For my part, I'd only want to speak about the matter of the Gnostics. Indeed, sadly, here in Larissa, a Gnostic center has opened. And of course it may not be the only one, there are more than one. And I have many times warned both your parents and, earlier, here in the catechetical school, when we were covering topics of Christian apologetics. I spoke to you about Gnosticism, not in a single lesson, but across several lessons. But since some years have passed, and we now have new young people, new children, I'll answer you in just a couple of words. Gnosticism is a phenomenon that begins roughly in the 3rd century before Christ and had a certain brilliance up to the 3rd century after Christ. But it never died. And the proof is that we're speaking about Gnosticism today. Gnosticism is nothing other than that great melting pot that takes in and digests, redigests, whatever it finds before it. It is as if there were a machine working, a mill working, and on top of it there is a funnel. And now this machine moves along, and whatever it finds before it, someone throws into the funnel. It takes it in, and puts out whatever it puts out. Whatever you throw in, it naturally puts out. So whatever Gnosticism encounters before it, whether from religions or from philosophical systems, it absorbs, it churns it up, it makes it its own. It puts it into its hopper, its funnel, and out comes what comes out. In other words, it is the mixing together of religions and philosophical systems. Later on, this will be given the name syncretism, because Gnosticism truly is syncretism. And notice the spelling, it is Cre, with an ETA, not with an iota. Cre, with an ETA, not from the verb synkrino, to compare, but with an ETA, which probably means joint judges, that is, without analyzing it too much, because the term isn't very certain. It means the mixing together of whatever exists from the philosophical and the religious side. This was named Gnosticism, because these people claim that they possess knowledge, the deep, the great, and the true knowledge. I told you that it was on the occasion of Alexander the Great that the Greek language spread to the ends of the then-known world, and later, in the era of the Romans, all these things were churned together. And so when Christianity appeared, they seized it too, and put it into the hopper, the funnel, their mill ground it, and they put out whatever they put out. So in there you'll find elements of anything you like. You pick and take whatever you want. But basically, and essentially, it is a matter of idolatry. Indeed, with perhaps a covering of Christianity in some places. A covering that is only a brushstroke. In reality, it is idolatry. And even more, modern Gnosticism has very many Eastern elements. It has things from Buddhism, and so on. So in reality, even the karate you go to learn is, in reality, nothing but an introduction to finding yourself one day in the circles of Gnosticism or Buddhism. Because all these things are mixed together, and here in Larissa, that is why I told you. We have more than one center that, sadly, lead people astray. And they go all the way there. Gnosticism is the soul of theosophy. Because that is what theosophy is. It is Gnosticism. It is the soul of theosophy. And further, Gnosticism is the soul of Freemasonry. Gnosticism is the soul of Freemasonry. So you understand what precipices there are when someone ends up all the way there. Their teaching, as I told you, is idolatrous. Meaning what? That man is saved by his own powers. He must discover his powers in order to be able to be saved. These powers are within man and within nature. The powers of nature take their various names, as in antiquity, Apollo, Demeter, Zeus, Athena, and so on. That is why an advertisement they handed out last year said that the gods would speak to you, that there you'd find the Apollonian light, this and that and the other. So you see that these things are nothing but Gnosticism. Modern Gnosticism is a revival of idolatry, because Gnosticism takes on many colors throughout history. In essence, it is always the same, but it takes on shades. So this Gnosticism is nothing but, as I told you, a revival of the idolatry of the ancient gods of Olympus. Yes, yes, it is a worldwide phenomenon. And the chief of the symbols of Freemasonry is a flaming star with a letter. A single letter. If they're not Greeks, they put the letter G. And if they are Greeks, they put the letter gamma, and it is nothing but knowledge. The Greek word gnosis, which was not translated into the foreign languages, it remained Greek and is called gnosis. They put the G, gnosis, 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 Gnosticism. That is what Gnosticism is. It is man's effort to find his own powers and the powers of nature in order to become happy. Consequently, it doesn't accept revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. If it uses the name of Jesus Christ, it is for deceptive reasons. Or, as with some Gnostic books I have a great many Gnostic books, all of them collections that people bring and give me, and I take a look at them. They mention these names, not only for deceptive reasons, but they give them an entirely different content about the person of Jesus Christ or of the most holy Theotokos. They say incredible things. In other words, things that we shouldn't accept at all, away, far away with him. Now, whether one should keep company with this girl or not, as the questioner writes here, I would answer, she should warn her that this is delusion and a demonic snare. And if this girl accepts it, she is saved. If she doesn't accept it, then, my dear, you'll have nothing to do with her. What did Christ say? Take your brother, he says, and tell him that what he is doing isn't right. If he listens to you, you've saved him. If he doesn't listen to you, take one more person along. Take two people, three people, so that they too may give their testimony. He did not listen, it says, even to them. Then tell it to the church. Christ says, now, of course, in any case, I will not say anything further beyond this. And if he does not listen even to the church, that is to say, take the young woman and bring her to the parish priest, go to the preacher of our metropolis, to the bishop. And if he does not listen even to them, then let him be to you, let him be for you, as it says, like the tax collector and the Gentile, the idolater. In short, these are the words of Christ himself, so pay attention, my children, all of you. If such a case should happen to you, this is the process that must be used. So much for that question too. Another question says, as Christians we struggle all our lives in order to be saved, to secure a place in the kingdom of God. Isn't that selfish on our part? Is it right to think only of our own salvation, of ourselves? I underline the phrase, to secure a place, because it is something that reminds me. I don't know. It reminds me of other things. We don't say I secure a place in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God isn't a seat. Like in a theater where I secure a seat with a ticket, and once I've paid for my ticket, I have that seat secured. Notice secured. There is nothing secure about winning the kingdom of God. At the last moment, my friends, you slip. You step on a banana peel and you find yourself at the edge of the cliff that is in hell. May God protect us. And we know this. There is no guarantee whatsoever. But the point is that we should take care of ourselves, he says. Isn't that a selfish self-love? Now, pay attention. Yes and no, it is not. When you first have to watch over and care for yourself, and only then for the other. Because you will tell me, it is very simple. It is not only what St. Gregory, the theologian, says. Draw near to God, and only then bring others to Him. That is, first you yourself approach God, and afterward you bring the others to Him as well. And that other saying, to be illumined, and only then to illumine, to be purified, and only then to purify, and so on. Meaning, first you will be illumined, and then you will illumine. First you will be purified, and then you will purify. It is not such a simple matter. Let me remind you. Let me remind you of the second and great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love of neighbor has a criterion, and that criterion is our own self. What did the commandment say? It belongs, in fact, to the old law, and it was renewed by the Lord, by Jesus Christ. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I ask, who is myself, and how much do I love it? Is there any self-love here? No. For quite simply, my own self becomes the criterion of the love I have for others. How will I love the other if I have not loved my own self? But what does it mean now to love myself? Do I love myself in the self-loving sense? That is, do I love getting the things I want in that sense? No. I love myself in the right sense, and the right sense is that I love my own salvation. If I love myself, that is, my salvation, then, by that criterion, I will love the other person. And what does it mean to love the other person? To help him reach salvation, for if he does not reach salvation, what kind of love is that? And if I have not secured my own salvation, how will I offer what I do not have? You cannot receive from one who does not have. You will not take anything from someone who himself has nothing. I do not have it, since I myself do not have salvation. What will I give you? Shall I give you money? Shall I give you knowledge? All these things are good and important, but the criterion is missing, which is the love of my own salvation. So I must love myself in the sense of being saved, and then I will be able to love the other person in the sense that he too may be saved. When I reach this point, then undoubtedly I will at last be thinking of the other person as well. This is why the great fathers of our church, before they were given over to others, first formed their own selves. Take the Apostle Paul, my children, after his conversion to Christianity and so on. For 3 years, he himself says, he remained in Arabia. What was he doing? He was forming his own self. Whom shall I take as an example? Shall I take Basil the Great? Shall I take St. John Chrysostom? Shall I take St. Gregory the theologian? Whom shall I take? You know that before they came out into the public life of the church, they had withdrawn into the desert, that is, they practiced ascesis. That is, what were they doing? They were forming their own selves. And once they had formed their own selves, that is, in the sense that they saw that they had grasped their own salvation, and that their own self could now lay hold of salvation, the kingdom of God, then they came out into the open. What would we say? That the years of their formation were years of self-love, of not caring for other people. No, they were years of preparation, and of preparation in true criteria. For it is with the criteria of my own self that I will help the other person. And as I told you, criteria of salvation. So much for this question as well. A path forward. Here it says, when does God answer our prayers? What is God's will of Catuodocia? And what is his will of katapokoresi, of permission? When does God answer our prayers? When we, for our part, are attentive to His law, to His commandments. This is something very important, the Fathers say. For when, it says, you obey God, then God also hearkens to you. Listen, I obey. And He hearkens. We say gorgo epikous of the all-holy Theotokos. But that word is not correct. It is gorgo epikous, not gorgo epikous. It does not mean that she obeys quickly, but that she hearkens. That is, she hears you quickly. So, when a person obeys God, then God also hearkens to that person. Do you want God to hear you then? Keep His commandments. And when you keep His commandments, you will have boldness before God. Then you will stand, in simple terms. And you will say, my Father, I beg you, give me this. And then He will give it to you at once. It refers now to Abba Moses. I have just remembered it. Some visitors came to him, of course. Abba Moses had at first been a robber. He became a spiritual man. He repented, he began to live the will of God, and he practiced ascesis. He was a black man, dark-skinned, in Africa. Once some visitors came, and he had no water to boil a few pulses to offer them. He goes outside, lifts up his eyes, and the sky is deep blue. My Father, I beg you, give me a little water so that I may boil the pulses. Quickly, quickly, a little cloud appeared overhead, and it began to rain right where Abba Moses' pot was. And just as much water entered the pot as was needed to boil the pulses. You see, if you keep God's commandments, He will hear you. And the second part, what does the will of Katuodokia mean? And the will of Katabakaresi of permission, of God. It means that will which God has because He wills it, and that which He does not will but permits. Take, for instance, the prodigal son, in the parable of the prodigal son. Did the father want his child, the younger son, to leave? No, but he let him go, nonetheless. This is God's permissive will, the will He allows. Whereas His will of good pleasure is the will by which God wants something to happen just so. That is the difference between God's permissive will and His will of good pleasure. This is a great subject, of course, but unfortunately our time is not great because it is over. God willing, we will continue next Sunday. And now, my children, we come to the questions. A question has just been raised. And since it is timely, we'll answer it. When we speak of fasting, the question says, do we mean only the quality, that is, the kind of food, or also the quantity? For example, suppose it is a fast day, and one person has eaten two plates of some fasting food, while another ate half an egg. Which of the two fasted? Neither one. Because both the quantity and the quality belong to the realm of fasting. The only difference is that, as to the quality, our church determines what we are to eat. It will say today we use oil or we don't use oil, or we eat dairy, but not meat, and so on. These things are laid down, and there is no question about them. They concern the quality of the fast. But as to the quantity, how can we set a measure? The fathers of our church give us nothing but the following measure. For note this, each person's body is not the same as another's. One differs from another, either in age or in health. A healthy man, a strong man, one who does manual labor, needs to eat more. He may eat 2, 3, 4, even 5 plates of food. There was a father of the church who used to eat 8 plates of food, 8 plates, because that is how much he needed. And once, when he ate only 3 plates somewhere, the monks were alarmed when they saw him, for he was an abbot, they were alarmed, and said, my, my, what is this? And he said, why? I eat 8 plates. So, I have fasted by eating 3. And again, if it is a small child, a slight person, an elderly person, if someone has an illness, if his stomach troubles him, if he has this or that condition, he may eat little or much. So what is the measure? What is the criterion? So that it isn't the case that we do well as to the quality of the fast, but fail as to the quantity. The criterion, my children, is this. The fathers say that in the matter of quantity, there are 3 gradations. The first gradation is to rise from your table still hungry, to eat just enough, that when you get up, you are hungry. The second gradation, the first being a virtue as I told you, the second gradation is to rise from your table neither hungry nor yet with your stomach overloaded. That is, we might say, just enough that you don't pass beyond satiety. Satiety means that excessive fullness, what we call, I'm about to burst. so we should never pass beyond satiety. And we might put it this way, so you understand. We've eaten, and we're full. But if for some reason we had to eat one more piece of fruit, or a little more food, or whatever else, our stomach would still have room for it. Mind you, our stomach would have room. So we're satisfied. Yes, but we haven't reached the point of being stuffed. And remember, when the 5,000, it says, ate and were filled. This is that filling. That is, I'm satisfied. I didn't want to eat more. And it shows here the richness of Christ's offering and so on and so forth. But this satisfaction is neither virtue nor sin. It is neither sin nor virtue. And we come to the third gradation, which is being stuffed, eating until you burst, until you say, and start to loosen your belt, as they say, because you've eaten far too much. This, mind you, is sin. So the first is a virtue. The second is neither virtue nor sin, a neutral thing. And the third is sin. Now, if we are to fast, the matter of quantity is, of course, included. We must watch this point. Never, as the fathers say, should we be overfilled, that is, overstuffed, but simply, do you want to keep going? If so, do you feel badly? Because you haven't filled up. You've simply filled up yet. Your stomach will still have room for something. Mind you, it will still have room for something which you don't eat. Or, if you're going to keep going, take a little and eat something small. And that was a virtue, let me put it that way. If you eat 2 plates and you eat 1.5, you're in the second category. If you eat 2 plates and you eat 1/2 plate, then you're in the first category, the one that is a virtue. So that is what I had to say, offhand, about this question. Next, another question says the following. How can we stop keeping company with bad crowds? I believe good company is hard to find and hard to form. If we can't find good company, what should we do? I don't think solitude is a proper solution. Indeed, on this matter, my children, I would say the following. To have companionship is a fine thing, and especially if that companionship secures a friendship on the terms of a Christian friendship, even better. Consider that the Old Testament tells us that if you have found a friend, a true one, of course, you have found a treasure. This is a very great thing, and a person loves companionship, to have it always, from a small child to an old man. So the matter of companionship is important. There is no question whether a person is made to have companionship or not. The question is what the quality of the companionship is. Of course, the one who asks the girl, the boy, whoever it is, says that today one cannot find good company. Why can't they find it? Have the good young people vanished, the good girls and the good young men? Have they vanished? They have not vanished. It takes a little searching. This holds for your school too. It holds perhaps for your university years as well. It holds also for your years in the army, for the boys. That is, one can find a good young person and form good company. If against all hope, good company is not found, then it is preferable to have an acquaintance, not a friendship, just an acquaintance. Simply the way a student at school goes and says good morning to all the children there, but has no particular companions. Listen to me, it is no loss, because it is 1,000 times better to have no companions at all than to have them. And let them destroy you. Don't forget, the ancient Greeks used to say it, but it was clothed with divine authority. When the Apostle Paul says it, bad company corrupts good character. Company means association, the gathering, the conversation, and so on. So, it says, bad associations destroy good morals. This requires very great care. Don't hesitate to remain alone until you find a person with whom you can have a communion of friendship. Don't hesitate over this. Mind you, for we might put it this way. If you don't eat, you've gone 2 days without food, and you say, my, I'm famished with hunger. If you don't eat, you can live 40 days and more without eating. Look at what people do. I'm not speaking of Moses and so on. I'm speaking of those who go on a hunger strike. You've seen them pass 40 days and 50, and even reach 60 days without eating anything. And they live. But if, because in 2 days you had excessive hunger, you eat some spoiled food, that will send you to the other world, to the cemetery. If you eat spoiled food simply because you were very hungry, isn't it better? Then, not to eat the spoiled food and to wait. Who knows, on the 5th, the 10th, the 20th, the 300th, the 400th day, some food may come. And so you eat and you live and everything turns out very well. Is there any need to die from a meal that will be poisoned? Is there a reason? The same holds true for companionship. My children, pay attention to this point. I will say it once more. It is better to have no companionship at all than to have a companionship that can ruin us. But if you want it, who told you that solitude is not useful, provided one knows how to make good use of it? I would not want to tell you that there should be a permanent solitude, as unfortunately so very many people cannot do without constant fellowship with other people. They want to be with others all the time. Learn both. Love equally, both companionship and solitude. Because both companionship and solitude have many important elements in them. I would tell you that perhaps you should spend more time alone than in companionship, because a person can then see himself a little better, can do some work, that is spiritual work as well, or whatever else, or read, or write, or whatever else, or busy himself with something he loves, being alone, not being with other people. So, if we had to put percentages on the time we spend in solitude and the time we spend in company, I would tell you that the time in solitude should be greater than the time in company. Of course, it also depends on each person's temperament, on whether someone loves solitude more or company more. But I must also tell you that both should be present, not only one, because if we always love company and we have nothing left to say, we fall into idle chatter. And the fathers of our church tell us that these encounters, these meetings, where you talk and talk and talk endlessly, are like a house that has glass walls all around, where you cannot hide anywhere. Everyone all around sees you. The sun pours in, and you do not feel very well. You also need rooms that have only one window. Your house should not be all glass. It is something that, well, let me put it this way. Take a flower and put it out in the sun, or put it in a vase set behind glass where the sun sees it, and it will quickly wither, quickly erode. It will quickly lose its bloom. When you place it somewhere a little dark, somewhere the sun does not see it, it will last longer. So, not to belabor the point, I want to tell you that companionship is good and solitude is good. And each person regulates these things so that, in the end, the companionship does not reach the point of harming him spiritually. So much for this question. Another question goes as follows: a plan, a schedule, in whatever we do and in our very life, is it necessary? An unplanned life, or rather the lack of planning in whatever we do, is something very bad. But is it also a sin? Indeed. Here the questioner has given me a fine opportunity to say something about this matter. I would say that it is a sin, my children. Why? Quite simply because it is a waste of time. When you have no plan, you waste your time. And time is precious. Do not forget that time was given to us as a kind of credit for our salvation, for our preparation, for our salvation. So this is something important. Therefore, if we waste our time because we have an unplanned life, this is a sin beyond dispute. Many people say smoking is harmful. We will speak about smoking, about the sense of taste, since that is where smoking finds its satisfaction. Smoking is harmful, of course. Because apart from those various things which we will mention, there is also the matter that one's health is destroyed. So the moment one's health is destroyed, it is a sin. God gave you the gift of health if you destroy this gift. Is that not a sin? God gave you the gift of time. If you squander this time, is that not a sin? It is obvious. Furthermore, my children, even if someone is not a believing person, in order to achieve something in his life, if he squanders his time, he will achieve nothing. So even if we were not Christians, we ought to see time as something precious and as something that does not come back. Because it was very rightly said, if you lose money, you easily acquire it again. If you lose your health, you regain it with difficulty. If you lose your time, you never acquire it again. It is gone and finished for this reason then. It is indeed a sin. However, I would like to say something about the matter of the plan, and pay attention here. The plan is important, but let us say, in the morning, or even the night before, we can arrange and decide. We can say, tomorrow I have these and these and these things to do. What am I doing now? I am planning. But this planning, which will take place, is nothing other than the gaining of time, knowing what I am going to do. Like a good housewife. Let me say this too to the young women, the night before she opens the refrigerator and sees what is in the refrigerator. What is left over from today, from what we ate at midday or in the evening, or perhaps from yesterday, what is left over? Tomorrow, from what is left over, what dish can I make so that I do not throw away the things that are in the refrigerator? What am I doing here? I am planning my kitchen. I will plan the washing. I will plan the cleaning of the house. I am speaking to the young women, and to the young men as well, their various tasks. These must be planned, but be careful. While a plan helps, sometimes something strange happens. It can. Can you imagine, my children, someone mounts a horse, he enjoys the horse, the back of the horse, because in some way he gets his work done quickly. Can you imagine the horse on the back of the man, the horse upon the back, upon the shoulders of the man? Can you picture it? This is what happens, my children, with the matter of the plan, when yes, it will serve me, but when at some point the plan becomes the end in itself, becomes the goal, and then I become a slave of the plan. The plan is good, but not to the point where we end up becoming slaves of the plan. I remember when I was very young, just past 20. I had a friend. He was a very good young man. If we happened sometime to meet up in the evening and ended up talking until 8 o'clock, wherever we were, whether we were in the street talking, whether we were at our home talking, he would get up abruptly 10 minutes before 8 and say, "I am leaving because I have to go home. It is 8 o'clock. Once I said to him, "What you are saying is good, but if something very important should ever come up for you, will you really say, 'I am cutting short a spiritual conversation. You are helping someone.' Will you say, 'I am cutting it off because it is 8 o'clock and I must be home?" This friend had become a slave of the plan. Let us not forget what the Lord said about this, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath was not made to be served by man, but the Sabbath was made to serve man. So too with art. One of these artists was once asked, in any case, "For whom," he says, "for whom do you paint?" And he answered, "For myself." I do not have time to analyze this for you any further, what this means. Art for art's sake, this doctrine. Art for art's sake. No, art is not for art's sake, because then, if art is for art's sake, then man becomes a slave of art. We say this painting, this sculpture, is, you know, an affront to good morals. But he says, "I am doing it for art's sake. But art is not higher than me. Art serves me, the human being." When we adopt the doctrine of art's sake, then we will admit the obscene painting and the obscene sculpture and everything else, the obscene book, and so on. We cannot say we are making art, because art serves man and is not served by man. The Lord said it once and for all. I will say it once more. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So too here, the plan was made to serve you. You are not made for the plan that you should become a slave of the plan. If we keep these things in mind, then we will be able to move along beautifully. Yes, the plan. But it is not nailed down with pins, rather. It has a flexibility. We can change something, modify something, I'm not sure what, because in the end the program serves us and not we it. So much for that question. Another one says the following: "Is it true that spiritual people don't belong to themselves, but to the people among whom they were born and raised?" I don't know, of course, whether these spiritual people are meant in a broad sense, as for instance, someone who is an intellectual or a scientist, who indeed, in a certain way, does belong to the people among whom he was born, and especially if we suppose he is a very great mind. In that case, he belongs not only to his own people, but to the whole world. Someone who discovers something, or invents something, discovers a medicine. This person, who has the ability to be a researcher, doesn't belong only to the people among whom he lives. He belongs to the whole of humanity. Take the example of Papanikolaou. He has died. Of course, he was a doctor and researcher, the well-known Pap test. Perhaps you know it. His bust stands at the General Hospital of Larissa. And so does Fleming's. It has Fleming's bust as well. These men don't belong only to the people among whom they were born. They belong to the whole of humanity. A man like that, in whatever he sets out to do, must belong at every moment to humanity. There was a surgeon who never drank wine, and when they asked him why, he said, "Because, as I grow older, I want as far as possible to keep a steady hand for performing delicate operations." You see, he sacrificed the drinking of wine, precisely because he wanted to give himself, to offer his services, to other people. This is very important. But if we must look at this matter from the Christian side as well, what would we say? The Christian belongs to himself. Is it true that spiritual people don't belong to themselves, and so on? Which spiritual person now? The Christian, every Christian, each and every Christian, essentially doesn't belong to himself. Saint Ignatius said something very beautiful to Saint Polycarp in that one letter he sent him. Saint Ignatius, in the year 107 after Christ, when he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. So he writes to Saint Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna. Here is what he tells him: a Christian has no authority over himself, but gives himself over to God. The Christian, he says, has no authority over himself, but is always occupied with what belongs to God, with what belongs to God. And see how much this agrees with Holy Scripture. At the end of the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this: Do you not know your own selves? That is, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You don't belong to yourselves, he adds, for you are bought with a price. And what is this price with which we were bought? We were bought with the blood of Christ. With the blood of Christ we were bought, and we belong to Christ. We belong to God. Therefore, truly, the Christian has no authority over himself. If at some moment, since I've just given this last example, where the Apostle Paul speaks about carnal sins, a temptation comes, listen to this, please. It is very useful. The Apostle Paul says it. This is what he means. This, that I'm about to tell you now. And you want to commit a sin. Do you know what you should say in order to escape it? What the Apostle Paul says: My body doesn't belong to me. I have dedicated it through baptism to Christ, to the Holy Triune, God. Therefore, if I now commit a sin, I am stealing what doesn't belong to me. Saint Ephrem, the Syrian, says, I think somewhere in the Evergetanizai, don't remember very well, that if you dedicate an offering to an icon of Christ, you have dedicated it. Say a ring. You vow it and place it on the icon. But at the moment you're leaving, you change your mind and say, Ah, I'll go and take the ring back. Why should I dedicate it? Be careful. You have no right to take it. Because you dedicated it, and you would be not a thief but a sacrilegious person. For the one who steals sacred things is called sacrilegious. So here too, our body, children, doesn't belong to us, and neither does our soul. They belong to Christ. We are stewards. The only thing that belongs to us, do you know what it is? Our free will. We are stewards both of our body and of our soul. Say the gifts of the soul. We will give account, because we didn't handle them well. What are we, stewards? So you see that we don't belong to ourselves. Those who wrote, 2 or 3 years ago, I don't remember, at the University of Athens, the feminists, that our bodies belong to us and we do whatever we want with them. That is, we either throw them into immorality or have abortions, and we don't have to give an account anywhere. We do whatever we want. This is not right. Take off your Christian identity and do whatever you want, and go to hell too, if you wish. But as long as you can be called a Christian, you can never abuse either your soul or your body. On the contrary, you are in the service of God, and you owe it both to your soul and to your body to offer them to the service of God. I'll say it again. A Christian has no authority over himself, no authority over his own self. He has none, but he gives himself over to God. He is occupied with what belongs to God. So much, children, for the questions.